Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now in the Old Testament, there are many prophecies of Christ. But the one before us, the end of chapter 52 and throughout chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah, must surely be ranked the greatest of all of the prophecies ever given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself introduced the prophecy at the end of chapter 52 and focuses our attention upon the central figure of the prophecy, my servant. Behold, chapter 52:13, my servant. The reference is, of course, to one who has been sent to fulfill a mission, one who has been sent to accomplish a work. And the reference to Jesus Christ is unmistakable. In the Gospels, we are told that he was sanctified, or set apart, as the word means, and sent into the world. He came on a mission. John 10, verse 36. And when he entered this world, Scripture says that the Son of God said this, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He came on a mission. He came to undertake and perform a work. And all of the time that Jesus Christ was here, he had that upon his mind and upon his heart. In John 6 and verse 38, he says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So in every way, he was heaven's servant. He came to fulfill a mission. He came to perform and accomplish a task. And the end of chapter 52 tells us that the servant will do that work well. And as a result, he will be exalted. The reader of the prophecy is now prepared for what follows. And when we come to chapter 53, we have this opening verse. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, at the end of chapter 52, God himself is the speaker. Behold, my servant. And he predicts, God predicts what will happen to the servant, that he will suffer and die, 52:14, and that as a result of that, he will cleanse hearts and he will purify souls, 52:15. So God has spoken, and then the prophet breaks in, and the prophet, by means of revelation, foresees the unbelief of men and women, and foresees the rejection of the ministry of this servant. He foresees the great spurning of the gospel, the scorning of the message, and he speaks prophetically, anticipating as the great unbelief of men and the sorrow which will result. Who hath believed our report? He's not speaking here merely of himself, but the word "our" indicates that he's including those who will be preachers in time to come. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The questions expect the answer. Very few. Very few. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we find that first verse, twice quoted. And I want to give you those references before we pass on, because they are important. The first is in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, and verse 37 and following. Though Jesus had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that first verse of Isaiah 53 is said to refer to these Christian times, and even to those New Testament times when men turned away from Christ and refused to trust him. It was then that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled, that few believed the report, and to few the arm of the Lord was revealed. So that roots the scripture, doesn't it, in the time of its fulfillment, and shows us how we are to understand this passage. The second reference is in one of Paul's letters, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and it is verse 15 and 16. Now, Paul speaks of the gospel here, and he says, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Again, the quotation is from our text tonight. So when Isaiah spoke these words, he spoke them in a prophetic kind of way. He spoke them anticipating the treatment which Christ would one day receive, how the servant would be rejected. And he expresses the dismay and the grief of gospel ministers at the great and widespread, whole-scale rejection of Christ. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now what grieves the ministers of the gospel most is such unbelief. Isaiah felt it when he was transported into the future and saw the things which were to come and the response Christ would get and the way men would turn away from him. He felt it as he was transported into the future. He felt the sense of dismay, the sense of disappointment, and he lets out this cry, well, who then has believed this report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Ministers feel that keenly when there are so few believers. And what do they do about it? Well, what did Isaiah do? Now, I tell you something very interesting here. In those two verses I quoted from John 12 and Romans 10, both writers insert something which isn't actually there in Isaiah 53. It's the little word Lord. And they quote this text in the following way. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Indicating that Isaiah made known his disappointment and his sense of dismay to God. He prayed and said, Lord, how few seem to believe the gospel. And how few seem to know the power of God. And when we see this wonderful good news, of which I'm going to speak in just a moment, so disbelieved amongst men, and so ignored, what can ministers do? What can others do? Well, there's only one thing to do, and that is to bring the situation before Almighty God, to pray, and to make known our concern to God. That's certainly what Isaiah did. Now, if you look at the text itself, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I want to speak of three things from this text tonight. The first is good news from heaven. And I'll concentrate upon that little phrase there, or that little expression, our report. Good news from heaven. Secondly, hearing and believing. So the question is, who hath believed? Who hath believed? Hearing and believing. And then thirdly, the divine power. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? First of all then, good news from heaven. Who hath believed our report? Now that expression there, our report, literally translated would be rendered our hearing. It's something the prophet has heard from God, and it's something which men will hear from the prophet and from other ministers. And the reference is clearly to the message about Christ. Because the whole of chapter 53 is a message about Christ. That's the report. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. Now in that passage in Romans 10, Paul doesn't hesitate to say that the report is actually the same as the gospel. Because that is a message about Jesus Christ. Now see how he puts these two things together in Romans 10:16. He says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So the report is the gospel. The gospel is the report. And the gospel means good news. What the church is here to proclaim is good news. What ministers are to preach is good news. And it's good news from heaven. Now think about that word for a moment, our report, still under this heading, good news from heaven. A report is a statement about some design or some person or some event of which we ourselves have no certain knowledge. And the gospel report is about a plan of God for salvation, about a wonderful person who came to fulfill that plan, and about the very way in which he fulfilled it, in his life and in his death. And it's made known to men as a report of something which has actually happened. Now, we may see at once that to be a report in the true sense of the word, the message has to be true. And what we proclaim concerning Jesus Christ is true. It has the seal of God upon it. It's been authenticated by miracles. It is an eyewitness account of what took place. The gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, the gospel that Christ died for the ungodly. There were those who witnessed these things and gave us the message and caused it to be written and caused it to be passed on throughout generations. And we can say in the words of the New Testament, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. This is a report. It's a report of what has taken place. But why make a report? Why produce the gospel? Well, you don't make reports of everything, do you? When a report has to be made by a policeman of a particular accident, it's because the accident was of such a serious nature that a report is required. And so it is in other spheres of life. There is something tremendously important about Christ and what Christ has done. And that's why we've got something to preach tonight, something to hear tonight. It's a report. So important, indeed, that heaven and hell depend upon it. But is it understandable? Is it plain? Oh yes, it's perfectly plain. It's not a thesis, friends. It's a report. It's just a simple, ordinary report about one person who brought about salvation while he was here upon earth, and who is the hope of men and women even at this present time. It's so plain and so clear that a fool can understand it. Paul tells us concerning that gospel, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't handle the word of God craftily, but by open manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's plain, it's stark plain in its simplicity. Now, there must be something very special about this report. Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? As if it's a report all on its own. It's a most singular report. When he says report, he assumes that everybody will immediately know what he's speaking about, because there is essentially only one message which concerns all men everywhere. And it's the message concerning Jesus Christ. Now, I think I can show you that this report is every way special. If you look at the reporters, for example, that will show how special the report is. Because in the first instance, this report was delivered by prophets. Isaiah was one of those who delivered the message concerning Christ 740 years before Christ was born. God didn't entrust the report to anybody, but to that special class of men who were inspired of God the Holy Ghost, who could speak the word of God infallibly. He chose his servants, the prophets. Then, in the time of fulfillment, the reporters were angels. You read Luke 2, the night on which the Son of God was born, and we read that the angels said, lo, we bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Angels preaching the gospel there on the hills outside Bethlehem. The reporters were not only prophets, but they were angels. And then finally they were, or included amongst them was, the Son of God himself. For we read that the gospel was first preached by the Lord, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Christ preached the message concerning himself. Christ said, I am among you as he that serveth. The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. I am come to give my life a ransom for many. He preached. Concerning himself, he preached the gospel. Now you can judge the importance of a report by those who deliver it. And God caused prophets to deliver it. He caused angels to deliver it. He caused his Son to deliver it. It must be a highly significant report. But you don't only judge it by the reporters, but you can judge it by the matter itself. What's the report all about? Well, it's about the way in which man can find God. It's about the way in which peace can be secured for a troubled conscience. It's about the way a sinner can at last go to heaven and be saved forevermore. It's the gospel of salvation. Because of the content of it, we know that it is highly important and special. It reports things that are so significant and so vital to our highest interest. It's not a report about anything or anyone, but about that which concerns our soul and where we will be when we die and what the nature of everlasting happiness and blessedness is. These are weighty things. That's why Isaiah speaks of our report. There's only one. There's only one thing worth preaching, making known, devoting our lives to proclaim, it's this message about how a man can be right with God and how a man can at last go to heaven. So it's not only special because of the people who report it and because of the matter of the report itself, but friends, it's important too and highly special because the recipients of this report are men everywhere. The grace of God, we read in Titus 2, has appeared to all men. It's a message which concerns sinners in every part of the world. It's not directed to some here and a few there and one or two scattered over there. But it's good news for all men. It's that God has placed salvation in his Son, and that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So you can't switch off and say, well, this doesn't concern me. This is a bit irrelevant tonight. Because this is a report which concerns you, and which could lead to your everlasting well-being. Well, you say, tell us more about this report. What are the facts in this report which are so important? Well, let me highlight just three of them. The first is this, that the report speaks of God's loving purpose of salvation, of his eternal purpose, which he purposed with respect to Jesus Christ, and that in the outworking of that purpose, he sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. So the report concerns that God is concerned about our spiritual state and our eternal happiness. And knowing that we had fallen into sin and therefore under judgment, God from all eternity made provision for that. He planned it perfectly well, and he saw that the plan was actually effected. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the first great fact in the report, that God has a plan of salvation. The second great fact in the gospel report is that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into this world and died for sinners, that they might have hope. What's the significance of the death of Christ? Well, men had sinned and brought upon themselves the penalty of God's righteous law. So they were, as men, condemned and doomed under sentence of death. But here's a mystery. The Son of God came into the world in order to save people from that awesome doom. And to save them, he exposed himself to the doom and took the death upon himself and bore the brunt of the judgment due to sin. And it's because Jesus died that there's the glorious hope that judgment will not fall. And the believer has the assurance that judgment will never be visited upon him, because Jesus died for him. And he's saved by the death of another, by the sacrifice of one who was willing to die in the sinner's place. That's fact number two in the report. And thirdly, there is in this report the fact that all our needs can be met through faith in Jesus Christ. All our needs. If we believe in Jesus Christ, no matter what our need, it is satisfied. Let me explain what I mean. Our first need is that we may somehow be forgiven and escape the awful sentence which is imposed upon sin. We have sinned. We know we are brought under that condemnation. If we are aware of that, our one concern is to escape. There's a man on death row in one of the states in America tonight who is to be executed next Thursday. It has now dawned upon him that he's a doomed man. And what he wants is pardon. And what he's pleading for now is mercy. But we are like that man. We've sinned against no natural law or no country's law, but against the law of God. And the sentence has been passed. And we're going to suffer for all eternity. Now, realizing that and understanding that the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins, it shall die. The awakened sinner's one concern is, how then can I escape? How can I find pardon? How can I secure mercy? And the gospel report says, there is a way. There is forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. Thank God. That's included in the report. How I can be forgiven. Secondly, the report tells me how I can be changed. Because it tells me that once I've believed, then the Lord sends his Holy Spirit into my life. And the Lord, by his Spirit, takes control of my life and makes me a Christian, so that I inwardly experience alteration and even transformation. And I'm not the person I once was. I'm a believer in Christ now, who wants to live a different kind of life. I'm a new creation. There's many, many people today who are grieved at what they are. They hate themselves for the way they live. And they get continually depressed by their constant indulging in sin. And the report says that there is the possibility of change. God can change your heart. And he can change your life. It's in the report. And yet another fact which meets our need is this: victory over death itself. And the report speaks of that. Men fear death. They fear what follows death. Judgment. They fear what follows judgment. Eternity. But the report says, the gospel report says, that to the believer there's no need for fear. Because Christ has secured for every believer a happy eternity. And he that believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So the believer can face death knowing that his soul is safe. He can come to judgment knowing that Christ is his Saviour. And he can enter eternity, knowing that it will be well with him forevermore. That's what the report says. To every believer, the promise of life. That constitutes victory over the fear of death, over the fear of judgment, over the fear of hell. The believer has no such craven fear of these things. He's delivered from them. He's been delivered by Christ, who's died for him, and who lives to make him safe forevermore. And therefore the report is every way wonderful to the believer, because it contains these necessary facts. Now that's the report, friends, that is being made known and being preached. And the Lord Jesus insisted that it was such a grand report that it should be preached among all nations. And that's why I'm here tonight. Because Jesus Christ has called men to make it known that there is hope for the worst of men and women. That there is the possibility of being right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is the glorious prospect of heaven, sure and certain, to everyone who puts their faith in the Son of God. And that's why this report must be preached in all the world. Good news from heaven. Our report. Secondly, hearing and believing. The prophet says, projecting himself into the future, anticipating what will happen some 700 years after he's died. But who hath believed it? Who hath believed it? And the depressing answer is expected. There will be very few who believe it, especially amongst the Jews themselves. Hearing and believing. Many will hear it, but few will believe it. Now, what is this believing of the report? What's involved in it? Well, these things. First of all, when the report is believed, it means that it is credited as true. And if we are to believe the report, we are to accept it as the truth. And there is every reason to accept it as the truth. It has been declared by God and through men under the inspiration of His Spirit. Men who were eyewitnesses of these events which took place and heard from the lips of Christ the wonderful message. Men who were honest, men of integrity, men who were prepared to lay down their lives for the proclamation of the gospel. There's every reason to believe this is true. Their ministry was confirmed by miracles. The lame walked, the deaf heard, the blinded saw, and the dead were raised. And God seemed to be saying to all the world, the report is credible. To believe the report is to receive it as truth. And secondly, it is to approve it as the way of salvation. In other words, to recognize that this is the only way of salvation. And to give expression to that. To renounce every other report of men, every other message of religion, and to declare that this is it. This is the way a man becomes right with God, and this is the way a man gets to heaven. That's also believing the report. But thirdly, my friends, it is not only accepting the truth of it and approving that this is the way of salvation, but it is applying it to oneself. Seeing that you are a sinner in need of Christ as a Saviour, and listening to this gospel as those who intend to respond to it. Whatever needs to be done, therefore, for me to be saved, that I will do. And so when the gospel invitation is made, and we are told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, believing the report involves that. You believe it so much that you act upon it. If a letter came through from your building society tomorrow morning and said if you submit this form duly signed within 24 hours, say at the Halifax Building Society, you'll receive a gift of £500. I doubt whether any of us would let the 24 hours expire. You believe this statement, which has come through your letterbox, that this sum of money will be yours upon the giving in of this form. And therefore every one of us act upon the report, because we believe it, we approve it, and we're going actually to discover the worth of it. Friends, the report of the gospel comes down. You accept it as the truth. You approve it as God's way of salvation, if you really believe it. If you really believe it, if it comes to you, you will respond to it. You will come to Christ. You will confess your sin and repent. And you will ask and plead with Christ to save you. And you'll put all your trust in Him who died for men and women as the only Savior of men. That is the believing of the report. Well, you say, how is it that so few then seem to believe? Well, it's true that few seem to believe. But that shouldn't surprise you when the prophet says, who hath believed our report? It shouldn't surprise you that believers are so few, because Jesus himself declared that it was going to be like that. he said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Well, you say to me, why is it that there are so few who really believe? What's the reason for this? It's a wonderful report. If what you said is true, it ought to be accepted. Everybody ought to take it up and act upon it. Of course they did. How do we explain the paucity of the number of believers? Well, friends, you see, the Bible says that we are sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that we simply do things wrong. It means that we are basically wrong inside. We are fallen men and women. We're not the way we were created. We've been corrupted by reason of sin. We malfunction. We don't use our faculties as we were intended to use them. We are ruined. And when this wonderful report is heard, we are called to come to Christ and to receive the Lord Jesus and to rest upon him for salvation. And you know, so ruined we are and so wretched that we can't do it. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." We can't come. We have to be drawn. And it's because we are sinners, and sin has disenabled us and disinclined us, and we don't want to come. Therefore, we don't come. There's another reason, of course, and it's this, that our sins are very, very powerful. And we are in love with our sins. And we know that if we come to Christ, we must change our lifestyle. And we must live as Christians. And the power of sin keeps us from conversion and keeps us from believing. Jesus said himself, "He that doeth evil hateth the light and will not come to the light." Speaking of himself. The third reason why so many don't come is not only that they are incapable of coming and sin is a very potent force to stop them coming, but the whole way of the world, of course, is against coming. All around us we have unbelievers. We've got them inside the professing church, bishops and so on, who are unbelievers. We've got them outside the church, in the streets, men and women who scorn at these things and mock at these things. We're living in a climate of unbelief, in an environment of unbelief. Is it any wonder that we are affected by that unbelief? It explains in large measure, friends, the reason for the fewness of believers. Now this should be of great concern to us. Why? Well, if you are an unbeliever tonight, that is, if you've never come to Christ and never trusted in Christ, I wonder if you realize what that means. It really means that you have set yourselves against the clear call of God. Now, people don't understand that. But in 1 John chapter 3, we read, "This is his commandment, that ye believe on the name of his Son." It is the command of God that men believe in Jesus Christ and find him as their Savior. And if you remain in unbelief, you commit the greatest sin that can be committed. And that is the sin against the gospel command. You disobey God in his mercy. You disobey Christ in his agony. You disobey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is such a serious thing, and you ought to take that into account. And secondly, it's serious because believing is the only way in which you're going to come to Christ. Believing is to come to Christ. And that's necessary because apart from Christ, you'll never know forgiveness. You'll never know the peace of God. You'll never know life. Without Christ, the Bible says, without hope. And if you've never come to Christ as a poor sinner and look to him for salvation, you are as far from heaven tonight as hell itself. And yet one final reason why it's such a great sadness that few believe is this. And it's but to emphasize the point already made, that salvation and damnation turn on this point. I know nothing else of which that's true. But the scripture says, he that believeth shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So it doesn't depend upon who your mother and father were. And it doesn't depend on where you happened to go to church. And it doesn't depend on how much water was sprinkled, poured, or into which you were immersed. Not at all. It depends upon one thing. Eternity depends on one thing. Your happiness henceforth depends on one thing. Whether you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you have come and committed yourself to Christ to be saved by him. Upon that, I say, and upon that alone hangs your salvation. Good news from heaven. Our report. Hearing and believing. Who hath believed? You answer that. And finally, the divine power. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now the arm is the biblical emblem of power. The arm of the Lord is divine power. The report comes into the world. Hardly anybody believes. Now what's necessary that men will believe? The display of the power of God. And there is in the preaching of the gospel the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And when the report is declared and when men are called to faith, the Spirit of God is pleased sometimes to accompany the preaching and to make some effect upon men and women. It's a powerful effect. It's as if God has made bare his arm. It's as if God has exerted himself to bring men and women to faith. And as I close tonight, let me ask you if you've known anything of this power. You say, how can I tell? Well, friends, have you been profoundly disturbed by what you've heard? Now, most people aren't. It passes over their heads. They can forget it an hour after attending church. Until they come into the house of God again, it never enters their thought. But if the arm of the Lord has been revealed and God has shown his power to you, and you felt his power, you will have been disturbed because you will have realized that you have sinned against God and your soul is imperiled and it needs to be saved. Secondly, if the power of God has been revealed to you, you will have been affected by the preaching. And I mean by that you will have been tremendously impressed by the fact that despite your sin and your deserved judgment, God has sent his son to save you. And God loved men and women so much that Jesus Christ was prepared to bear the shame of Calvary and the awful, awful death of Golgotha, bleeding until his life blood was drawn from him, dying that men might never die. And that will have affected you. You will have been moved that someone should love sinners so much as to lay down their lives for them. If you have known the power of God, my friends, you will thirdly have been drawn to seek this Saviour and to find him. Because when God exerts his power, it's an attractive power. and it brings us ever more closely to Jesus Christ, so that we begin to pray to him, so that we begin to read his word in the hope of actually finding him, so that we begin to cry, Lord Jesus, save me, have mercy upon me, bring me forgiveness, Lord, give me the hope of heaven. Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul. I put all my hope upon you. Lord Jesus, I believe. That is what the power of God, when it is displayed, brings about in a person's life. And if I can add one final thing before I close. When the power of God is revealed, you will not only be disturbed by your sin more than ever before, and greatly affected by the love of Christ, and moved to become a Christian yourself, and to become a believer. But when the power of God has been revealed, you will be comforted at last, and you will be satisfied. For you will find Jesus Christ, who is the refuge of the lost, and the saviour of the hopeless. And you'll find in him everlasting life. You'll wonder that you never came before. You'll be amazed at your folly in misspending all your previous years. You'll love the Lord Jesus forevermore. He'll be altogether lovely to you, the fairest of 10,000. He will be all in all to you, satisfied at last in the Saviour of men. The arm of God will be stretched out tonight and will move some and dislodge them from unbelief to faith, from sin to salvation. God grant it may be so. Amen.